But over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And over the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the doctrines of grace. And it's been my habit to give you some background, some historical background, because I believe we need this to understand why these things are so important. So I'm going to do that again this morning. Some of you that come from a Reformed background, this is going to be review for you. But if you don't come from a Reformed background, some of this is going to be brand new. So let's learn from history, and then we're going to learn from God's Word. Now, although the Reformation dealt with the application of God's Word to every aspect of life, this is something that we sometimes forget. The Reformers were interested in applying God's Word to every area of life. They applied the Word of God to war. They applied it to government. They applied it to society. They wanted to know how to work out the truths of God's Word in every area of life. Now, what we're primarily concerned about this morning is how the Reformation doctrines, how the Scriptures apply to our salvation, how a person is made right with God. Now, we know at the time of the Reformation that the dominant church was the Roman Catholic Church. If you lived in Europe, you were a Roman Catholic. That was just the way things were at that time. And the Roman Catholic Church taught that it was through our own efforts, through our cooperative efforts, that we gained acceptance with God. Now, over the past couple of weeks, I've preached some messages to help us understand that that actually is not what the Scriptures teach. When we looked at the message on the thief on the cross and the tax collector, we found that the thief, he was hanging on the cross, his hands and feet nailed to this cross. He began his suffering cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, and something happened while he hung on the cross. God's grace entered into that man's heart so that he turned to Jesus. First of all, he turned to his partner in crime and said, "Listen, we need to stop reviling this man. He's a righteous man." And then this thief looked at Jesus. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And remember what Jesus said to him? "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." My friends, this man could do nothing to save himself, except cast himself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we noted the tax collector. He's standing there, he's beating his breast, he sees his wickedness, and he says, all he says, the only words that come out of his mouth are, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you remember what Jesus said about that man? He went away from that place, what? Justified, declared righteous, nothing that he could have done except cast himself on God, seeking mercy. In both cases, they admitted their bankruptcy, their helplessness, and God had mercy on them. Amen? Amen. Now, this is the true essence of salvation. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Even the desire to cast ourselves on the mercy of God is a gift of His grace. We learned this in the sermon that we looked at on the sovereignty of God in salvation. God must do all the work to save us because of our spiritual condition. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We noted that in the passage I just read. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead in sins, following the devil, living in the passions of our flesh, and as a result, children of wrath. That's our natural condition. And my friends, it's not that we're doing that and going, "Oh, I wish things were different." We love it. We love being in that place of spiritual deadness. We're helpless. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, We have that amazing statement, but God, not but man. You know, I put my faith in Christ, or I trusted, or I, but God. But God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. Something we have no part in. This is the grace of God. And then, of course, we concluded that passage with that famous two verses, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace. By that grace we receive the gift of faith. And through that gift of faith, we humble ourselves before God. God's gift of faith causes us to stop trusting in our own righteousness, because you see, that's our natural condition. And the result is no boasting. And, you know, as I was thinking about this in my preparation and meditation this past week, you know, when we stand before God, if you're a believer, there is no believer who is going to stand before God and say, I am here because I... And you can fill in any blank you want. No true Christian is going to say that. When we stand before God, we're going to say, I am here because of you. I am here because of you. And you know, the sad reality is that the converse is also true. That when a person is cast into hell, as they stand on the edge of that cliff that leads into the lake of fire, that person is going to say, I am here. No one is going to say, I am here because you, referring to God. People are going to stand on the edge of the lake of the fire and they're going to say, I am here because I did not believe. I refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? We stand before God in heaven because God did something. When a person goes to hell, it's because they refused to believe. Now, why is this truth about how we are saved so important? And I want to talk to you for a few minutes about human pride. You see, part of our fallen condition is hating to admit that we are helpless, broken, weak, and bankrupt. These are all conditions that are upon every one of us as the result of the fall into sin. You remember that when God commanded Adam and Eve, he said, in the day that you eat, in the day that you disobey, in the day that you refuse to listen to my word, you shall surely die. That death was both spiritual and physical. But you remember that Adam and Eve disobeyed that command. And they did it because they wanted to be like God. They weren't content with their condition. Satan had deceived Eve into thinking that God was somehow being unjust and hiding something from her and keeping something good from her. She listened to that. She doubted God and sought to grasp for herself. And it says that the scriptures tell us that they wanted to be like God. And you see, this is something that has infected all of us. We come into the world with that infection within ourselves. And as a result, none of us want to admit that we're helpless, that we are bankrupt, that we are desperately in need. The Bible tells us that as a result of this sin condition that we all participate in, that we can do nothing to please God. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. You see, Isaiah's a prophet. God is speaking through him, so God is telling us about our natural condition. And what we're finding from this verse is that every effort that we might use to save ourselves is going to be rejected by God. You see, it doesn't matter if people tell us that we can cooperate with God, that somehow God's grace gives us the power to work for our salvation, because the Bible tells us very clearly in this verse that anything that we do in and of our own effort is as a filthy rag in the sight of God. It is only when our actions and our deeds and our desires are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that they become acceptable in the sight of God. You see, it's impossible to please God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers us, there's a divine exchange that takes place when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives to us Christ's righteousness. He takes all of our sins, past, present, and future, and puts them on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, and only then, do we become acceptable in the sight of God. So, my friend, if we are going to hope in our own efforts, we have no hope. It's a fruitless effort. For this reason, Satan, who is a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer, and our enemy, knows this. And his desire is to deceive us into thinking that we can contribute to our salvation, because he knows that if he can get us to buy into that false teaching, we will destroy our souls. We will destroy our souls if we trust in ourselves. Now, I'm going to talk now about the false teaching in the New Testament church. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that savage wolves would arise from their ranks seeking to destroy the church. This has always been the case, that attacks on the church will come both from without and from within. And at its root, all attacks challenge the teaching and the doctrine laid forth by the apostles. They challenge the teaching of the Scriptures. They're an attack on the doctrine of sola scriptura. This doctrine teaches us that the Scripture alone is the only authoritative rule for salvation and for moral living. There's no other place in the world that you can go to discover how we are saved and how we live a life that is pleasing to God. You're not going to find it in the Quran. You're not going to find it in any other sacred writings. It is only in the Word of God. So being God's Word, we need to remember, if God has written this and God is perfect, we know that God will never contradict himself. He can't. If God contradicts himself, then he's no longer God. And so when we come to God's Word, we must always come to His Word seeking to understand what it says from what it has said. Our great temptation is to go into the Word and read into it what we want to find. And that's very dangerous. So an example that I would give you is God says that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And our temptation is to exercise our human reason and say, well, if I must believe, if God commands me to believe, I must be able to do it. Is that what the Bible teaches? See, human reason says, that makes sense, right? Isn't that logical? If God commands you to do something, you must have the power to do it. That is not what the Scriptures teach, my friends. That's an example of applying human reason to the Scriptures, reading into the text something that is not there. The Bible actually tells us that we will not believe. We refuse to believe. And if you want to, just maybe even another example of this that makes it even more clear, God says, he gives the command to every individual, be perfect even as I am perfect. Now, none of us would look at that and say, well, because God's commanded it, it must be possible, right? Because we know we can't be perfect, right? So we know that that thinking is false. Now, as we think back to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul that the Apostle Paul was right in warning the Ephesian elders that savage wolves would come in and wreak havoc in the church. We see this actually worked out in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These are warnings to seven churches. Jesus warns seven churches. And we see in each, not all of them, some of them were okay. Some of them, a couple of them were approved. But some of those churches had allowed false teaching to come in, to creep in and start destroying them. And the warning is that Jesus will remove them if they don't change. Now, fast forward two or three centuries to the fourth century, and we find the church attacked again by false teaching. Savage wolves have come into the church. And we find this false teaching that people can save themselves by making right choices. We find this, there's three characters that are going to be prominent, two of them in the 4th century and one of them in the 16th century, Augustine, Pelagius, and Arminius. Augustine and Pelagius lived during the 4th century. Now, this teaching that we can choose God by our own free will came through this individual called Pelagius. He was a British monk. He lived during the 4th century, and he taught that human nature is not affected by the fall, that all persons are able to choose either good or evil, to obey God or disobey God. He taught that people become guilty when they choose to do what is evil, and that we choose evil not because of Adam's sin, but because of bad examples all around us. So in his mind, in theory, a person could be perfect by always choosing to make good choices and always avoiding bad examples. Now, Pelagius was opposed, and righteously so, by one of the church fathers, a bishop named Augustine. Augustine, like Luther, had been raised by a godly mother. But Augustine had turned away from the teaching of his mother. He turned away to a life of sexual immorality. And when the Lord saved him, he came to understand that all people start out as slaves to sin. And because of this, and because of what he saw in the Word, he confronted the heresy of Pelagianism. And Pelagius was condemned as a heretic in 431 AD. Now, there's another doctrine, and it's called semi-Pelagianism. It's kind of a lesser degree of evil. Semi-Pelagianism is a term which refers to a modified form of Pelagianism that arose in the 6th century. And according to this view, people are not able to choose between good and evil, but are at least free to make the first move and turn towards God. So you see that they're not, you know, far out on the left side. They've kind of moved a little bit towards closer to the Scriptures, but nevertheless contrary to the Word of God. They taught that God foresees all who will make this first move, and based on that foreseen choice, he then chooses them. So God's sovereign choice then becomes dependent upon man's choice. That's what semi-Pelagianism teaches. So while people are not able to do good in their sinful nature, they are at least free to believe God and so merit his grace. Now, this softer form of Pelagianism was condemned in 529 AD at the Council of Orange, but this kind of thinking had never truly been eradicated. So that by the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was thoroughly semi-Pelagian. Now, the Reformers confronted this error in the Roman Catholic system of works. However, the Reformers had to deal with this in their own ranks. It raised its ugly head in the teaching of Jacob Arminius, who lived at the same time as John Calvin, after the time of Luther, but during the time of John Calvin, who followed him. Luther died in 1546 and was succeeded by John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. Now Arminius, Jacob Arminius, was a semi-Pelagian. He believed that people And he would be considered as a part of the reform movement. Arminius was a semi-Pelagian. He believed that people were not so affected by sin that they could not naturally seek after God. He believed that God gave to all people what he called prevenient grace. This meant that he believed that God gives everyone the ability to choose or accept him or reject him. And God, seeing that some persons would indeed seek after him, elects them to salvation. In other words, God's choice is dependent upon a person's choice. This is the essence of semi-Pelagianism. Now, Arminius and his followers believed that Jesus died for every individual, but that the atoning power of his death and resurrection was only applied to those who chose God. After choosing to believe, therefore, he could also choose to stop believing and lose his salvation and go to hell. And you see, this teaching has come through in many denominations today. There are many parts of the Christian church who believe that you can lose your salvation. Now, Arminius' teachings were systematized in the five articles, what are called the five articles of remonstrance, shortly after his death. Because Arminius was a part of the Reform movement, and it was not the common view, the rest of the Reformers said to Jacob Arminius, okay, we want you to tell us what you really believe. And he, unfortunately, died before he can do that, so his followers created these five articles of remonstrance. Now, and these were to explain what they believed. Now, the church decided in 1618 and 1619 in the Synod of Dort to examine these teachings. And this consisted of pastors, elders, professors, and delegates from the churches of Germany, Switzerland, Great Britain, and Scotland. So this just wasn't a little pocket of people. These were church leaders from all over Europe gathered together to examine the teachings of Arminius. They met for 6 months, where the teachings of Arminius were compared one by one to the testimony of the scriptures. And they found that they failed to measure up to the teaching of the Word of God and thus were rejected. And in response to these five articles, they produced five chapters which came to be known as the Five Points of Calvinism. So this is what we want to look at. What are the five points of Calvinism? And what were these reformers, what kinds of errors were they seeking to dispel? This morning we're going to look at the first one, total depravity. Now, there's a slide going to come up, and it outlines the 5 points, and they use the acronym TULIP, okay? So TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. If you're trying to write all this down, talk to Stephanie after the service, you can get my notes, okay? And each one of these 5 points was a refutation of the teaching of Jacob Arminius. So we're going to look at them one at a time. So this morning, total depravity. Now Arminius believed and taught that people are able, any person is able to choose God, and that by this choice they contribute to their salvation. So I exercise my free will, I choose God. God sees that I will make that choice, and so he chooses me and gives me salvation. Is that biblical? The Bible teaches that though our will is free, I've got a water bottle on one side, I've got my cell phone on the other. Which one am I going to pick up? I could pick this one up, or I could pick this one up, or I could pick them both up. I'm exercising my free will, right? Okay? This is what we're talking about here. Now, the Bible teaches that though our will is free, we will never exercise it to come to God solely on His terms. That's the key. My will is free, but I will never use it to choose God. Arminius said that was so, that we could. So again, what we want to do is we want to do what the reformers did, and we want to go to the scriptures, and we want to ask ourselves, is that what the scriptures teach? Remember Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned. And what's the result of that sin? We fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean, to fall short of the glory of God? The glory of God is His perfection. It is the ability to make right choices. We fall short in our ability to choose that which is right and good in the eyes of God. And even when we think we are choosing good, evil is always present with us. And then as a result, in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we are dead people. How do we make good choices when we are spiritually dead? The Bible teaches us that sin has affected every part of our being. We can't do anything that measures up to God's perfect standard. You know, the example that I would give you is of this glass of water. You know, this is supposed to be pure. I hope it is. I've been drinking it. But if this cap was tightly, and it was full, and the cap was tight, and I took this cap off, and I took a drop of sewage, and I put it in this water, and put the cap on, and I offered to you, would you take it? I don't see anybody going, yeah, bring it on, Tim. Why? Because you don't want to get sick, right? My friends, this is a good example of how God feels about us. We have that drop. Some of us have more than a drop. It doesn't really matter, because all it takes is one, right? Doesn't matter how drop, does it matter how small the drop is? Doesn't matter how small it is, you're not going to drink this if there's a drop of sewage in here, right? And my friends, that's what we are to God. Doesn't matter what sin it is, doesn't matter how small it is. That's why James says, if you've committed one sin, you're as guilty as if you'd committed them all. Now, does this mean that we are as evil as we could be? Simply, no, it simply means that every thought, every desire, and every intention is always tainted by this sin. It is impossible for us to do anything without a completely pure motive. You know, as I'm standing before you today and I'm preaching to you, my heart's desire is to do that with a pure motive. But I can't help it that sometime in this service, something's going to come into my mind or my heart and say, man, I sure hope they like me. I sure hope that they look at me and think, wow, what a great preacher. You see, that's the taint of sin. I can't avoid it. I can't escape it. Whenever, that's why Paul lamented in Romans 7, whenever I want to try and do good, the evil is right there with me. It's always present. It's always present. The focus when it comes to this doctrine of total depravity is our motivations, not our actions. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, but what comes out of the mouth, in other words, action, proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. See, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees who were so focused on external appearances, and we know from Jesus' ministry that he was always concerned about the heart. Remember what he said about adultery? Good reminder to us men, right, who are visually oriented. You know, the Pharisees were saying, oh, I've never committed adultery. I've never slept with another woman. And Jesus says to them, yeah, have you ever looked at one with lust? Because if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. See what Jesus is getting at? It's the motivation. It's the heart that God... Man looks on the outward appearance, the scriptures say, right? But God looks at the heart. God is always weighing our hearts, our intentions, our desires. Think about God's assessment of the human heart. We just looked at Jesus. In Jeremiah 17:9, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, this is why when an unbeliever says, "Well, you know, I'm just going to do, I'm a good person. You know, I'm not a Hitler and I'm not an axe murderer and I'm not a bank robber, so, you know, God's just going to look at my good deeds, and when I get to heaven, they're going to weigh them in the balance, and they're just going to weigh out." God says in Jeremiah 17:9 that there won't be anything on the good side, because every good deed is corrupted by an evil heart. Think about the Apostle Paul. He's actually quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 through 12. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." You see, Arminius thought that, you know, we naturally choose God. What does this say? No one seeks for God. Well, who's right? Is it Jacob Arminius? Is it Pelagius? Or is it the Scriptures? "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now that seems like a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Because the Bible clearly tells us that we can do good works, right? We'll come to that in a minute. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul also says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," see, that's a description of what we are in our apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That simply means that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, all we want to do is satisfy our physical desires. That's our natural condition. And he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." It is unable to. It lacks the power. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking that somehow your good deeds are going to somehow, you've actually got any, first of all, and secondly, that you've got enough, this verse says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, this doesn't mean that we're unable to do any good. Matthew 7, verse 11, "If you," Jesus said, "if you then, who are evil, know how to give," what? "Good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We can do, Jesus clearly acknowledged, we can do good things. We can do good things, but our problem is that we cannot be good. Matthew 7, 22 through 23. Jesus says, this is the judgment day, and people are going to be judged for how they live their lives. And Jesus says that people are going to come to him, and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus, you notice from this verse that Jesus doesn't dispute the good works. He doesn't say, "No, you didn't prophesy. No, you didn't cast out demons. And no, you didn't do mighty works in my name." You see, the problem in Jesus' mind is that he says, "I never knew you." You and I never had an intimate relationship. You have never been forgiven of your sins. You have never humbled yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is going to be good deeds that are done with no corresponding change of heart. And without this new heart, our motives are always contrary in some way to God's design. And so in every person, the motivation of all behavior has been infected at the source, the heart. That's our problem. It's not how many good deeds I've done. The problem is that my heart is evil. Sin dwells there. So total depravity does not mean total inability, but it means total spiritual inability. So that's the doctrine of total depravity. It simply states that because of sin, every part of my being is infected by it. I can't escape it. Just like that little drop of water, drop of sewage in the water, I can be the most righteous. If I compared myself to every other person on the earth, let's say that I had only ever committed one sin. And that sin was a very small one. Really, what's a tiny sin? I went to the store when I really went to my friend's house. Not a big sin, right? That was the only sin I committed. The Bible says that's the only, and then everything else that you did were good. You always did good things. The Bible tells us that you will go to hell for that one sin if there's no change of heart. Because the Bible says that it is impossible for that good thing to be good in the eyes of God without a change of heart. And the only one who can work that change of heart is God Himself. And how do we get that change of heart? Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' And let the one who hears say, 'Come!' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price." My friends, this is the offer of the gospel. And it's made to everyone. The invitation to come to Christ is given to every single person on the face of the earth. No one is excluded. Pelagius and the Roman Catholics and Arminius said, "If God commands man to repent, if he commands man to come, it must be assumed that he is capable of coming. Otherwise, God is unjust in his demands." My friends, this was forcing upon the text something that it was not saying. When God says, "Whosoever will may come," the question ought to be, what do the Scriptures say about who in fact will come? Or perhaps, is it even possible for me to come? Or how do I come? The answer says, no one. No one will come. If God did nothing, my friends, God offers the gospel. Whosoever will may come. If God didn't do anything, no one would come. There wouldn't be one soul in heaven. Why? Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter how many times you say to a corpse, "Come," they can't come. They won't come. They refuse to come. No one, according to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, will come, because no one seeks after God. In John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So Jesus is telling us here that faith is necessary. You must believe if you don't want to be condemned by God. Now notice what Jesus goes on to say about people. "And this is the judgment. The light," referring to Jesus, "has come into the world, and everybody chose Jesus," right? What does the verse say? "And people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." My friends, this is why when you share the gospel, or when the gospel is so clearly presented that unbelievers will walk away unmoved As a believer, you go, I don't know how they missed it. My friends, they didn't miss it. They heard it. But they refused it because they can't hear it. You see, it's not that we are lacking anything. This verse tells us the light has come into the world. But because of our sinful condition, we love the darkness rather than the light. I'm talking about non-Christians. And as non-Christians, we don't want to face what we are really like. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10 says, the coming of the lawless one, this is referring to the time just before God ends the world, okay? You all know that's going to happen. Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be a judgment, and God's going to destroy the heavens and the earth, and he's going to create a new one. But before that happens, Satan is going to have unprecedented power over the earth. And he's going to have a representative. It's called in this verse the lawless one. It's going to be somebody that all of the nations in the world are going to acknowledge as the one leader of the world. I think we're coming to that point, or it appears that we are. It says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Notice why. Look at this last phrase. Why do they perish? Okay, Jesus said, the light has come into the world. Okay, Romans 1 says that when we look at creation, when we look up at the stars, when we see the sun, when we see the beauty of the mountains, when we see a sunrise or a sunset, there's something in us that says, oh, there's something divine in this. We know in our hearts that there is a God. They have this light. Notice what it says. Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. This is total depravity. I read this, and you know, when you look at these, you know, individuals who seem to be happy in this condition, Arthur Custance, in his book, The Sovereignty of Grace, says, the most abject slave who willingly embraces his slavery is no longer a slave perforce. He has found freedom in bondage. And my friends, this is where unbelievers live. They're free in their slavery. They love it so. You know, as I end, I want to end it with an illustration. You all know what a skydiver is? Skydivers are these people that strap a pack on the back with a big sheet inside, and then they jump out of an airplane thousands of feet above the earth, and then release the sheet, hoping that it's going to keep them from getting splattered on the ground. Well, while that skydiver, you know, the skydiver jumps out of the plane, while he's falling, that skydiver feels a tremendous sense of freedom, right? You know, if you see the pictures of them and they're making designs, and if there's a bunch of them, and, you know, they're doing rolls and all sorts of things, it's just wonderful. It's not until that skydiver tries to change direction that he realizes that he has no control. And it is not until he reaches that point that he realizes that he is in absolute bondage to the law of gravity. You think about that skydiver falling. There's nothing he can do. It doesn't matter whether he climbs. It doesn't matter whether he flaps his arms. He continues to plummet to the earth at terminal velocity. And the problem for this skydiver is that he continues to believe that he's free because he has a parachute of good works strapped on. And so he goes on jumping. And every time he jumps, he has this great sense of freedom. And before he hits the ground, he pulls the chute and it opens up. And he comes down to the ground. But you know what? Everybody is going to make a final jump. And the problem is that final jump is going to be over a volcano. And so you may be flying down at terminal velocity and having all kinds of freedom and reaching for that cord of good works, and you're going to pull it out. But it's not going to matter, because if you land in a volcano, you're going to be destroyed. My friends, that's the message of the Scriptures. Nothing you do can save yourself. Don't trust, don't believe the devil's lie that somehow by your own efforts, by your own desires, by your own wishes, whatever it is that you're trusting in, don't believe that lie, my friends. The only thing that is going to save you is God speaking life into your dead spirit, raising you from spiritual deadness to newness of life. And how does that happen? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May God give us grace to embrace this truth. And if you're here today, you've never done that. Oh, I plead with you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious truth. Father, you've told us about our total depravity, not because you want to harm us, not because you want to limit our freedom, not because you want to rub our noses in our sin, but because you want us, our Father, to turn to humble ourselves, to turn from our sins, to turn to you, to believe in Jesus Christ. For those of us that are here today believing, thank you, our Father. Thank you for raising us from our spiritual deadness and giving to us new life. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, that by your grace you gave us the gift of faith by which we could cry, God, have mercy on me. And how we pray, our Father, for those that have never made that step of faith, that you might be pleased, our Father, to speak words of life into these dead souls. That you might, by your grace, O Father, give them the gift of faith. That they might cry out, O God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, what a blessed reality that all who cry out, confessing their sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. Thank you for delivering us, our Father, from our total depravity and giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.